So we're continuing in 2 Peter. We're in verse 1, the first part. We were talking about Peter being a bondservant, more so what we know is the word slave. The lowest position in society base was this position of slave. But then he immediately says he was not only a bondservant, which was of Jesus Christ, he was also an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he takes and tells us he was at the lowest position he understood as far as he stood before the Lord. But on the other hand, so they will take serious his letter that he is an apostle and he writes by apostolic authority that he has the highest of the ministries in the church. Remember, the apostle is first foremost in authority. We call them the pioneers. We call them the foundation layers. And that's what he was. And he had a unique position that not many people held. Later on, there would be other apostolic callings and apostles, but there would be none as the 12 were. They were in a unique class of their own. Judas was replaced, so we still use the term the 12. They were in a unique position that James could not claim, that Paul could not claim. Actually, in the book of Acts, it mentions at least 23 people who were referred to as apostolic. And we find, though, in the early church and the Jerusalem council, it appears that James, the half-brother, who was not of the 12, he was considered almost the chief overseer, and yet the other 12, many are not even mentioned, we will find, but it does not negate their authority and why God and Christ established them for that position. The 12 were the ones that Jesus called in the beginning of his ministry to witness the foundations of the gospel and what would later become the church, the spiritual church. And every building, every ministry would proceed from this, implying, and we will see why God did this, to keep false apostles, to keep false prophets from trying to claim authority that the original had to challenge Christian teaching. And we see God's wisdom in this, that John and Peter were of the original in the beginning, and we find that John outlived them all, as far as we understand, as far as those who were writing, several of the apostles, six or eight of them, they disappear. It's believed after the destruction of Jerusalem, those who were alive, Peter and Paul was not, and of course, Paul not of the 12, it's believed they went into, some went to India, some went to Ethiopia, and other, what we call Minor Asia, and we find centuries later, witness to that. They witnessed that they came. But see, they wrote no epistles. Evidently, God did not see fit to do this. But they were still of the 12, a unique ministry. They had to witness the 3.5 years of Christ's ministry. And that's why the requirement of the replacement for Judas was he had to have been of the 70 disciples that often were with him, and actually many women followed and ministered to their needs. But they witnessed most of the great events during Jesus' ministry, and they only came up at the time with two people that met that qualification. And then they chose one of them to replace Judas, who the scripture says fell by transgression. The psalmist says, let another take his office. But to take his office, as people have conjured, and again, people who have no scriptural authority, oh, well, Paul filled that. No, he did not. He did not meet the qualifications. He was not ministering with Jesus. He was not witnessing his ministry. And that was the requirement of the 12. Even the apostle half-brother James did not. Remember, he was not the brother James. He was not a follower or a believer until after the resurrection, that 40-day period before his ascension. And 10 days after that, Pentecost. He was not a believer in him. And yet the Lord appeared to him. And he did believe then. And he was called to an apostolic ministry. I'm always fascinated with those who pit James against Paul and Paul against James. It's interesting. We only know clearly that James was called an apostle because Paul tells us this. Isn't it interesting? And the other apostles bear witness, as Peter did, to the apostolic ministry of Paul. But I find that interesting. There was no competition. Their ministries were uniquely at one place they were alike, and other places they were not. But only these 12 fulfilled the conditions that was required to live and act during the ministry, the 3.5 years that Jesus had his bodily ministry. Okay? The Apostle Paul, remember, was not even a believer. Some believe anywhere from 7 to 10 years after the resurrection is when the Lord appeared to him and called him to the apostolic ministry at his conversion. Of the 7 or 8 of the 12, we basically have no epistles from them. Isn't that something? We have not much mention of them after Pentecost in the first several months of the period after that. We often only hear of Peter and James and John and Andrew, but some of them basically not mentioned. But, see, people think that made them less. It did not. God called them to a unique ministry. John the Baptist, Jesus considered the greatest minister of the Old Covenant. Yet he was the only prophet of the Old Covenant who performed no miracle. Isn't that interesting? That was one of the qualifications of being attested as a prophet of Jehovah. You had to, at times, not only prophesy, you had to perform a healing, a miracle, something supernatural, and that's how they were validated under the law of Moses. That's how they were recognized, okay? Well, John the Baptist, the scripture says he performed no miracle. Yet Jesus considered his ministry greater than Moses, Abraham, David, anyone under the old covenant. See, people underestimate the ministry of John the Baptist. He came preaching repentance. Had he not come before Jesus, most of the people would not have received Jesus. He laid the foundation. He prepared their heart. Many had repented. So when Jesus came and proclaimed the gospel, they immediately entered into the kingdom because they had already dealt with the moral sins, the outward sins. They immediately believed and the Spirit entered them. They did not have to go through this drawn out repentance. But see, that's why. The same thing we find later with Cornelius. When Peter went to preach to him, he was already a moral, upright Gentile. The angel validates this. He was never called a sinner. He was never called a wicked person. He says, your good deeds. He didn't say your beliefs. He says, your good deeds and your alms have come up before the Lord as a memorial. That's God attesting to righteous living. But see, he was a righteous Gentile. But then Peter proclaimed Christ, and him and the 12 in his household, whomever they were, family and servants, while Peter's preaching, the Holy Spirit falls on them. They immediately are saved, or we call born again, and they start speaking in tongues. They are baptized with the Holy Spirit. They did not go into a period of repentance because they'd already been there. And that's why John prepared thousands. And so many of those turned to the Lord. Immediately, they were prepared. They went from light to light, from truth to truth. See, he was to make the path plain. He was to bring down the mighty and lift up the lowly. And that's why John said, prepare the way, for the Lord is coming. And that's why many received him. 4 or so of his own disciples immediately followed Jesus and left John. They understood that this was a new kingdom and a new master under new calling, new principles. And so John the Baptist, his ministry was the greatest of the old covenant, and it's astounding. Yet the scripture says he performed no miracle. So we cannot judge these apostles who we hear nothing from. They did their job. Later on, they pioneered. As far as we understand through history, all of but John were martyred eventually, and they all preached the gospel wherever they went, and that was God's intention. In the judgment of God at the rewards, while Christ said, there shall be first that shall be last, there shall be last that shall be first, these apostles we never hear from. They may have equal or higher standing than Peter or Paul. See, God judges according to what he's given, motive, intent, what he requires, and how a person responds. Man does not judge that way. See, because God has all the facts. He has all the instructions. And that's why even Samuel, a righteous prophet, when God said, go appoint me a king from the sons of Jesse, who had 7 or 8 sons, they passed before him, and Samuel himself said, oh, surely this is the Lord's anointed, because he was strong and brave, and he was a warrior, and the Lord reproved him. And the Lord says, you judge with the outward. You don't see the heart. And he took the least of his sons, the youngest, who was probably not even out of his teens, and anointed him king, because he was righteous under the law and prophets according to God. He was considered in good standing. And see, even Samuel was fooled by human appearances. Even Samuel, a righteous prophet, was beginning to think like a man, and he had to be reproved by the Lord and made sure that he picked the right one and not the wrong one to be the replacement king for Saul's rejection. So we find that they worked during the first several years in conjunction, the apostles did. They were punished by the Sanhedrin. They stayed together. Peter often was the chief spokesman if the gospel was going to be preached to a crowd. They understood that, but he never had a position among them that they considered him their superior. And later on, as we say, as the church developed in the next 2 decades, actually, the one who was respected and feared almost more than anyone was James, the half-brother. And when Peter did something out of the ordinary, it's astounding. He always sent a report to James. He had a healthy regard for James, and that James was considered. He was not impulsive like Peter. He evidently was a good administrator. He looked at things from an overall picture, and even history records a few hundred years when the Roman church came into being, and when even before that, they would gather together some of the authorities of the church era, it was a common saying that when everybody shared their opinion, see, the elders were allowed to debate and share things, then they would come to a consensus. And yet the understanding was, remember, Peter spoke when they were debating Paul's position and what they should accept and what ministry. And when Peter validated it, then after he speaks, James speaks last. And it was a common saying, the bishop speaks last. The higher the authority often among administrations had the last say-so. The same happened in the Sanhedrin. They were allowed, the members of the Sanhedrin, to share and give their opinion, but the final word came from the chief priest. And he spoke, and that ended the session. So this was the regard that they had for James, that Peter had high regard for him. But we find no instance in the book of Acts where apostles lorded over each other or fought for supremacy. And they, on major matters and major doctrines, we appears they came to consensus and agreement under the leadership and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's what they were to do. So if they were being led of the Spirit, they could not be in conflict with each other. They could not be saying the opposites. So we found that the early church in Jerusalem, the main authorities were the 12 apostles and several other, what we would call prophets and different sort of apostles. They were considered of the elders. It's believed many of the elders came out of the 70 who Jesus sent to minister during his own ministry. Some people believe Barnabas was one of the 70. Some people believe several others were, and we just don't hear about them. See, it was necessity. So again, people are called to do God's will. And judgment will ultimately, there's where it comes into play when Paul said, judge nothing before the time, when God shall bring all things to light. So those who are not known well to Christianity as a whole, true Christianity, they may be the ones on the left and right hand. Often we think it would probably be Job and Paul, but we still don't know that. We do not know that God will evaluate, but we can be sure there'll be no jealousies. And those who are appointed, God will consider that their reward for their faithfulness and loyalty and whatever he gave them. So their position in heaven may surprise people. And those who are sound Christians, who might have greater authority and knowledge here, they may not have that in heaven. They may not be rated, because God gives gifts and callings, and often it's according to his measure of grace. It's not according to their duty to God. See, some calls, ministries and callings, can be exercised even when the depth of the person is not always where it should be. And so God will judge the holiness of character, the morality, the inner obedience, more than that person's ministry. That's what Paul had to straighten the Corinthians out. They thought they had greater holiness and standing because they had certain ministries and gifts, and he refuted that. He said, knowledge puffs up. He dealt more with God's going to deal with you according to your character, your holiness, your obedience. That's going to take precedent with the Lord when he gives out the rewards. Okay. To those, the second part of the first verse, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter says, to those, the same people, these were Jewish and Gentile Christians that he wrote to in his first epistle. They were in the area around Turkey and what we called Asia Minor. They were still a part of the Roman Empire or provinces of Rome. In the first epistle, the government was beginning to persecute them and cause problems for them because their Christianity challenged the idol worship of the Roman Empire. But in this second epistle, he deals more with false teachers and how the Christians are to handle them and how they're to recognize this. So he's saying to those who have received the same kind of Christian faith or Christianity that we have. See, and he's speaking from the perspective of an apostolic teacher, of the ones who witnessed Jesus' ministry and received direct revelation on what the gospel and what the new covenant was. So that's why he says they've received the same gospel. They rejected the gospel, as Paul did, the gospel of the Judaizers. Some of the Judaizers were true Christian Jews who got misled astray by false Christians who were actually masking as Christians and reporting back things to the Jewish Sanhedrin. In a sense, we would say they were hypocrites, they were spies, and they were trying to undermine Christianity, or they were trying to bring it under subjection to Judaism. And that's why Paul and Peter and James would have nothing to do with it. So he could not tell them, those people, that you have the same Christianity we do. Why Paul went so far as to say, I wish you would slip with your knife of circumcision and castrate yourself. He used some strong words. See, because they were trying to pervert a faith in Christ and his righteousness, and they were trying to say, oh, it's okay to have Jesus, but you still have to be circumcised. You still have to keep the law. See, it was putting the law of Moses as being superior to Christ, and the apostles, Paul especially, and the other apostles would have nothing to do with this. And so they refuted them. And Paul implied they were not Christians. He did not do this in the beginning because he understood there were young Christians who had come to the Lord through the synagogues, and some of the ones who did not receive Christ were trying to persuade them to come back under the law. And even if you believe Jesus is the Savior, you still have to submit to circumcision. You still have to obey Moses. See, they were trying to bring it under. In the Roman world, for several decades, heathens and the Roman system, they considered Christians a sect, an offshoot of Judaism. And so they did not understand too easily why Paul refuted this. Paul saw it as a moving on from an obsolete system to a better covenant where the world did not comprehend, so they lumped them together. They both worshiped Jehovah, the one supreme God. The Romans had a problem with this, and many of those under Roman subjection, because they had multitudes of idols and gods in various areas, okay? So Peter here is saying, this faith, this Christianity, is by righteousness which comes through our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Though often God and Savior, when we read the epistles and so forth, when they're referring to the Father and the Son separately, it's interesting. But there are some cases, and they believe this may be one of them, where the Apostle Peter is referring to Jesus Christ as God and Savior. Again, the unity of the Godhead. We find Paul does the same, where Jesus said, when you pray to the Father in my name, he said, I will answer you. And later on, he said, if you ask me anything, I will do it. See, once he took his ascension and was restored to his glory and the use of his God, it is one with the Father. He was one in purpose. We find that with what people call the Trinity, but the scripture does not always come out as plain as people would like. It does not explain certain, it just states things. So here is a case where Jesus Christ is basically being referred to as God and Savior. And Paul again did this. Sometimes we find when he prayed to God the Father. At other times, he addresses Jesus Christ directly. See, that's what it meant, that those could come to the Father through Jesus. It was not just using his name. They could pray to Jesus because he was the mediator. He is the Son of God. As Christ, he upholds a unique position that he did not hold in ministry as the man Jesus. He was subjugated. He took on the human form. He acted as Savior. He acted as prophet and teacher, where after his ascension from his resurrection, he takes on the nature of God himself. We find the book of Revelation, he is called the Word of God. And we will see about this in a minute. But let's go to, it's worth going back to, John. Chapter 14, the Gospel of John. 14, we'll read briefly. 15 on. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. He's claiming a perfect unity with the Holy Spirit and the Father here. And that's why he's using the terminology, I'm with you now. I'm bodily contained. But when the glory is restored to me, I am the Godhead again. And that's how he indwells them. Jesus could never indwell anyone in his body. See, he was limited. He put off the use of divine nature. He only used it in conjunction with the command of the Father. But we could say in general that everything Jesus did, that every miracle he performed, he did as the man, Jesus, yielded to the Holy Spirit. That's why he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. If he used his divinity, he did not need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Verse 23 in the same chapter, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." He's making a claim that he is one with the Godhead, one with the Father, and one with the Holy Spirit. That he is, as the Holy Spirit, he's of truth. He is the truth, as he said. Now we go back to the beginning of this Gospel of John, where we said in Revelations, when he comes to make war, he will have a sword on him, and on his thigh shall be written the word of God. And so John gives us this revelation. This is the Apostle John, who later on ends all canon and writes the last of the apostolic teachings, lived to be, some people believe, 95 to 100. Okay, 1 John 1 and 2, in the beginning, he's speaking before the world was, when he established the world and planned for man. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the expression of who God is clearly. And the Word was with God. Actually, it means face to face, complete one image of each other. He said he was one, was with God, and the Word was God. So it's referring to Jesus as God before he takes on humanity. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What is he saying? He's saying that God, as we know the Trinity, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, he's not referred to as the Son, only by prophecy in Psalms and various scriptures. That is a human element that he took on. As a high priest in Hebrews, he's called the man, Jesus. See, he's taken on both then, but he was referred to as the Word of God. He was in action with the Father creating the universe, the angels and everything else. He was with and joined with the Godhead in this work. And so the Gospel of John wants us to understand who he was before he took on the human nature. Verse 14, "And this word," this is the word of God, "he became flesh," or human, "and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was God's representation exact of what God wanted people to see him in human form. This, see, he expressed. He was not that way as the Word of God. So when he took on the human nature, Scripture said he became lower than the angels for a season. Well, it's interesting. He created the angels, but he limited himself, and God's wisdom, and far past our understanding, a part of the Godhead took on human life. He did not cease to be God, but because of the ministry he must fulfill, he had to limit the use. And remember, as we've said, he could only do this. Once he took on the human form, he needed the Father's help. He could not act differently from the Father except by disobedience. And this was why Satan tried to tempt him and said, "If you, in the great temptation in the wilderness, if you truly are the Son of God," the God-human is what he was referring to. He was saying, "Then command these round stones here," because that's how their bread was shaped, command it to become bread. Remember, Jesus was 40 days fasting. He was at the point of starvation. He had real hunger, not appetite. Every part of his human body was at the point of starving. So it was a great temptation. And see, if it was a temptation, it means that Jesus could have done it. But he would have had to disobey the Father, and he did not fall for it. And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." What he was saying was, "I'll drop dead of starvation before I will disobey the Father." And it's interesting, after these great temptations, when the devil leaves him for a season, angels came and ministered to him. What did they do? They may have turned the stones into bread. By God's order, they may have instantly, Jesus even then did not use his divinity. And it says, and the angels ministered to him. Well, what did he need ministering? He needed to be fed. He was starving. Maybe he's like Elijah. He sent ravens, the angels, to bring bread from somewhere. Maybe God, through the angel, instantly commanded the bread to be there. We're not told. But we see again, he did not use his divinity. He said, as I see the Father work, I work. See, it's the human perfection joined with his divine nature, but he could not act as God on his own initiative. He only could get a command. He says, as I see the Father work, I work. As the end of his ministry, when Philip says, it'll be enough before you leave if you show us the Father plainly. And Jesus speaks and says, and it's interesting, it's the Father speaking in Jesus. He said, how long have I been with you and you have not known me? He that have seen me have seen the Father. So we see the unity again that he's telling them, I don't act separate from the Father. It is fascinating. Every action, every word that Jesus uttered, now this is from the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is when it began, the miracles. Every action, every word he did, yielding to the Holy Spirit. And he had to do it with his will. It was not automatic. He had to make choices. And therefore, he was placed at various times under various temptations. And he had to make the right choice. And he could have. Now, prophecy lets us know that he was not going to. But the possibility had to be there, or the testing was hypocrisy and a sham. Satan surely believed he could get him to fall, and he sure tried to do it. And obviously it was a great temptation from the human side of the Son of God, of Jesus, but he did not yield to this. Thus the Apostle John was with Jesus during his early ministry and outlasted all others. It's believed he lived 20, 25 years or more, maybe 30, after Paul and Peter was executed in AD 68. He witnessed and affirmed or rejected any other apostolic claims in the early church. Even after he was imprisoned because of the word of God, there was a few people who raised up in the church of Ephesus. We speak of the whole area, the church, and tried to proclaim themselves apostles. And we have the insight when Jesus addresses one of the seven churches, he says, you have tried them who claim to be apostles, and you have found them to be liars. Why? Because they would have tried to add or formulate something new that was not agreed to by the 12 foundation apostles. This is the wisdom of God, why John outlived everybody. So anything after John, we can reject as being scripture. See, because it would have had to been validated and challenged by the foundation apostles whom Jesus appointed. And that is why the Lord kept him so long until scripture, or what we call canon, or the word of God, was complete. Therefore, any popery later, any Joseph Smith, any false prophetess, a prophet coming along claiming to have greater revelation than Paul or the apostles, we can refute as being ministers of the devil and not ministers of God. Okay, let's go ahead and stop here since we're getting into verse 2. Our Lord, give us wisdom and practical application. Cause us to see your knowledge and wisdom and how you've placed true knowledge and wisdom in your word, that we can rightly handle it, that we can discern it properly, that we can see what you intended for the godly to see, and yet at the same time, you have blocked the mind of the world from properly understanding the truth. For your ways are foolish to them, and as you said, they cannot understand them until they are regenerated and you give them the spirit of wisdom to open our understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.